If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. I was contemplating when I was asked to preach how I might be able to encourage the church, and so my natural reaction was to go to an imprecatory psalm. Well, this morning we're taking a break from the book of Acts, and instead we're going to be looking at Psalm 10. And the title of this message is The Lord of Vindication. So as the pandemic drags on and people grow irritable, it seems that there's a heightened need or a heightened sense for the need of feeling of vindication, at least in the way that we may perceive other people. Everyone wants to be blameless, but everyone's been on edge. The only blameless one is Jesus. The only way to become blameless is to be united with him in his death, burial, resurrection by faith. And sometimes in the Christian life, after we place our faith in Christ, we still walk through dark days. We hurt, we cry, we can even temporarily lose hope. That doesn't mean that we've lost our salvation, but we can lose hope as things become darker and darker and the darkness just doesn't seem to want to let go. We resonate with the psalmist in verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And though we know that scripture testifies God's promises that he's never going to leave us or forsake us, we still want to ask, hey, God, where you been? We feel like our prayers don't even bounce off the ceiling sometimes. Do you relate to that? We feel like we need vindicating, even though we haven't done anything wrong, but everything still hurts. Things are happening outside of our control. Sometimes we would turn into depression or sorrow is a more biblical word. We become defenseless. We become the depressed and the defenseless in this psalm. We know he's supposed to be with us, and yet we find ourselves crying out to him, I don't know where you are. Help me to see the light. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And so the psalmist answers this question for us, the question of where are you, God? Where have you been? Now, as I was beginning to exegete this passage, or to exegenate this passage, as some prefer to say in this church, I uncovered 38 different points that I could have talked about, so I decided to be merciful and go with three headings. We're going to look at the wicked heart, we're going to look at the Almighty God, and we're going to look at the humble saint. By analyzing these three different perspectives, then we're going to see that we serve the God who vindicates his children. So let's read the psalm, and then let's go to the Lord to ask for humility during this time. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of the soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. O Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our Heavenly Father. We thank You for Your power and Your majesty and Your authority. We thank You, Lord, that when we are struggling, when we are downcast, and we feel like our prayers don't even bounce off the ceiling, that You hear us, Lord, and that You come to Your child and You gather them to You and You comfort them. You give them mercy and grace to make it through every trial. And we have the promises, Lord, that You will never leave us or forsake us, and that You are the judge over all of the earth. And so we thank You for this truth. I pray, Lord, that You would humble us as we receive Your word this morning. It's in the name of Christ I ask these things. Amen. Heading number one, the wicked man's heart. The definition of wicked is the Hebrew word rasha. It's a person who actively does terrible, morally wrong things. If depending on which lexicon you look in, you might find more length to that, but that seemed like the best summary of all of them. It's a person who actively does terrible, morally wrong things. The wicked man is a man who is not afraid of his condemnation before God. We're talking about someone who lives for the purpose of searing his conscience and gratifying every fleshly desire. Depravity is on full display in this man, and he does not make any attempt to hide it. You might even say that his hard heart makes him immune to shame. The mechanisms that God has instilled within creation to bring condemnation don't work on him. He's impenetrable. His pride is so great that he's not concerned with people-pleasing anymore. Typically, pride makes us try to manage our reputation, but not the wicked man. He knows who he is, and he's proud of it. And this immunity to shame then makes him uninterested in the gospel, because the gospel is about denying ourselves. Wickedness, at the core of wickedness, is the self. It's glorification of self, gratifying every selfish desire that we have. So that's antithetical to the gospel. What would a wicked person have use with the gospel for? Because that's just to deny himself all sorts of pleasure. But the way of the cross requires death to self. This is what Jesus taught in Luke 9:22-25. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Consider what Jesus is saying. He's about to be ostracized by the most respectable people in the culture, people with power and influence. He's about to suffer, and then he's going to die. Believers are to follow him, to become like him, and then receive the inheritance that we have in Christ, which is an inheritance of eternal life and eternal grace. But that can only be received by death to self. And for the sake of knowing Christ and becoming like him, then we can rest assured that in this life, anyone who desires to live a godly life will suffer persecution. We may be called upon to endure imprisonment, torture, and even physical death for the sake of knowing Christ. But we certainly must deny our fleshly desires, even if we're not called upon to endure those trials. The wicked sees this self-denial and scoffs at it because they're captivated by the pleasures of the world and the prince of darkness. And so it's for this reason that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When you try to confront the wicked over his sin with the word of God, he looks at you like you're crazy, or he responds with anger, doesn't he? Many of you have been in that situation. Why? Because the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Turn with me for a moment to Colossians chapter 3. There's a rather lengthy passage that I think is pertinent. Reading verses 3 through 10. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so the path to eternal life is through death. We embrace the death of Christ, and we're united with him by faith. And then we begin the lifelong process of becoming like him, because our salvation is complete in him. If we are united with Christ in his death, then we put to death our flesh. And Paul continues by telling us to put to death this following list of sins that we see in verses 5 through 7. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have to put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so the mark of death to self is repentance, which is a change of mind and action, but it's brought by the Holy Spirit. The mark of death to self is repentance from sin, from the heart sins that lead to sinning against others. And these you two once walked, it says, when you were living in them. And by the way, that's an important distinction to make. In these you two once walked, that means that the church to which Paul is writing in Colossae had Christians that were all of these things: sexually immoral, impure, filled with passions and evil desires and covetousness. They were full of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk, and God changed them. Don't miss that. Being sanctified and living a holy lifestyle is not about obeying a checklist of do's and don'ts. We need to be careful to make sure that we're not pushing too far into repentance, as if you can, but just go with me on this one for a minute. We need to make sure that we're not straying into territory where we think that we're earning God's blessing and favor by being good people. That's called legalism. We don't want to go there. Being sanctified is the necessary result of the work of Christ in your life as God applies the grace of Christ and of the Father through the Holy Spirit over you, and then you begin the process of transforming into the Creator's image by His grace, according to the will of the Father, by the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit. You're not in charge of your sanctification, but you're an active participant in it. After all, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12b and 13, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so grace and the transforming life are not antithetical. When one is a recipient of grace, then he must necessarily be transformed by the power of God. To believe this is no contradiction in believing in salvation by faith alone. We live by faith and we work hard to press towards holiness by God's grace. And that's why the Apostle Paul spends so much time trying to help us identify the flesh that we must put to death. You can see more passages like this in Ephesians 5. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Galatians 5:19-23. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Galatians 5:19-23. Right? And we see in Romans 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not, says Paul with an exclamation mark. And by the way, when those are in the Bible, you should probably pay attention. Galatians 5, reading on, tells us to keep in step with the Spirit. These are the works of the flesh, and then you move into the fruit of the Spirit. But it's keep in step with the Spirit, not sit there and let the Spirit put in a new program. You walk side by side with the Spirit. That's why we have the armor of God. And so you see that this transformation in the way that we live, the way that we think, the words that we use, that's not antithetical to a gospel of grace. It's the necessary result. If you want to transform the way that you read the Bible, then understand that even the law of God in the Old Testament is not a checklist of do's and don'ts, or things that you can do to please Him, to try to earn your salvation, but it's a revelation of His perfect character. That means that in Christ, it's transformed. The weight of the law no longer sits on our shoulders because we're in Him, but it doesn't go away. Those things are still sinful, but it becomes a teacher and a guide to help us to grow in righteousness, to guide us along this process of transformation and the renewal of our mind, to be conformed by the image of Christ. God is so gracious that He gives us the Scripture to help us see what is truly in our heart, and then calls us to this transformation by grace through faith to remake us into His image. That's what the Scripture is. It's a mirror so that you can see into the depths of your soul and identify all of those things that God is not pleased by. He's rooting them out. He's making you into His image. The wicked person doesn't want anything to do with that. The wicked person does not care that we're talking about eternal life and death. All they see is that righteousness gets in the way of their agenda. This person isn't someone that's confused about what they believe. No, the wicked person is decisive, and he open that he does not want to deny himself in order to please God. And the saddest part of all is that in Christ there is more pleasure than he could ever know. And so we see this even in the church sometimes, where there's a cognitive dissonance between our confession of the sufficiency of Scripture and our pragmatic approach to solving problems. So we talked about that in first hour. We're people of the Word. Bible is sufficient. We need one standard. How often is the Scripture the last thing we engage when we need wisdom to solve a problem? How often do you try to make Scripture mean something other than what it does to justify yourself? Scripture confronts sin, and when God confronts sin through the proclamation of His Word, those whose hearts are exposed by the Word will become defensive, because the call to die to themselves is offensive. We don't add extra offense to the gospel. We don't need to. When you look at a wicked man and tell him you're wrong, you need to repent of your sin and trust in Christ so that you can have eternal life. He doesn't see the value in that. He's offended. But you don't have to make it extra offensive. And so the correct response when Scripture confronts us is to humble ourselves by the testimony of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, not to double down on our experience or opinion or even someone else's experience. That's pride. And the call to come and die does not go away after your baptism. That's not the time to put it on autopilot. When people who don't know God are comfortable in the church, and believe me, churches are full of people who don't know God, God eventually will give them an event that will purify them or harden them. And so we need to recognize that there are people in the church who profess to know Christ, but they share the motivations of the heart with the wicked, and that's the connection here. Because the wicked man hears the gospel and rejects it. He scoffs at it. He's not interested in it. But then there are those who are stuck in the muck and mire of their own sin and their own hard hearts. But externally, they want to carry on as Christians. And then God gives them a test so that what's truly in their heart would be revealed. And their response is to do anything but submit to God in repentance and faith. Why doesn't the wicked man submit to the call to come and die? It's because of his pride. We go back to Psalm chapter 10. And there's a list of manifestations of pride in this passage. I should have numbered them, but I think it's about 15 long or so. Pride is the natural heart posture of those who are not seeking God. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so pride and worldliness are motivations for the wicked heart. How many times are pride and worldliness motivations for the Christian? The one who would publicly profess Jesus, anyway. Pride is the root sin, and so it's important to understand how pride works. It's not just boasting. It's not just talking about yourself too much. It's not just selfishness. Pride is a root sin, and it sprouts fruit sins of all sorts. And those of you who are in counseling know that in order to deal with fruit sins, you have to attack the root with the scripture. And so pride is the root sin that results in all of these fruit sins. And we'll look at this list of manifestations of pride starting in verse 2. "In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor." So taking advantage of the poor. The wicked will do whatever it takes to get what they want, including to take from somebody who already has nothing. And the word here for poor, by the way, is not just people who are financially lacking, but it translates to humble, depressed, needy, and lowly. People who are spiritually poor, the poor in spirit. You might recognize that from Matthew chapter 5. People who are just having a long series of bad days. This is when the wicked heart manifests itself in abuse. Because it sees someone who is down, someone who is easy to take advantage of, and then they can only think of themselves and how easy it is to take advantage of that person. "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets," Matthew 7:12. The second manifestation of pride is boasting. Verse 3, "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul." The wicked are always looking for an opportunity to better their reputation. He's so consumed with love for himself that he can talk about himself for hours without stopping. I know you're all thinking of somebody. This sermon's for you. Boasting is fundamentally the glorification of self rather than God. Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Number 3, lust. "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul." Lust is when the idolatry of self causes the desires of the heart to rule over you. You think to yourself, maybe I deserve that. And this includes lust for power, wealth, pleasure, and material things. Enough is never enough. The Bible says in Exodus 19:17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Is God faithful to supply all of our needs? Then why do we have want? Greed, also in verse 3. Again, "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord." Pride manifests itself in greed when you think of yourself so highly that you withhold what people have honestly earned. Greed is the opposite of grace. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Cursing and renouncing God, and I'm moving quickly through this list because I was given some wise counsel that said not to fill the time. If you're done, then be done. And I said, okay, I don't think myself and my 14 pages of notes are going to have that problem. Cursing and renouncing God. The word translated as to curse is actually to bless. Hebrew is a funny language like that. It has a very wide semantic domain. These sentences in the Bible that you see that have 20 or 30 words can usually be scrunched down into about 4 or 5 in Hebrew. It's a different way of thinking. But there's an element of sarcasm in this. The one who would bless the Lord visibly, who is in the congregation, who sings psalms and hymns, right, who listens, sits under the preaching, but they're only faithful in appearance. They hear the word of God, but they do not do it, as Ezekiel writes in about the 34th chapter. They are bearing the name of God in vain. I want to make that clear. And it's only a matter of time before they apostatize, leaving the faith, because they think that they have found true enlightenment. And so you have somebody that sits in the congregation that's all happy clappy, really into church for a while, right? And then all of a sudden something changes. They found true enlightenment and they no longer have need for the Lord's people. Pretending that there is no God in verse 4. "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not see him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." And this passage tells us directly that pride manifests itself in denying God, because the wicked is not good. He doesn't want a good God. He doesn't want to have to submit to the standard of a good God. And he definitely doesn't want anyone over him in a position of authority. But I use the word pretending very intentionally, and I hope that's not lost on you, because before the Enlightenment, just a few hundred years ago, there were no modern atheists. There was nobody that walked the earth that thought, well, they're just, God doesn't exist. No, that's a modern invention, folks. And so they pretend that there is no God, because they don't want, pretending that there is no God does not change the fact that God is very real. And as we'll see shortly, he's going to judge and call to account. Let's turn to Romans 1, 18 through 21. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." That is to say that there is no human being on the planet who is made in the image of God that actually believes that there really is no God. They're happy to worship at the altar of self. They're happy to worship at the altar of money and pleasure, materialism. But they're worshiping something. They know within their heart of hearts that there is a God. because he has revealed it to them through the creation, all the trees and the grass, the mountains, the lakes, the rivers, all of these things. It's not an accident that there's so much order in our universe. It had to be by intelligent design. It was by intelligent design, and that is clearly perceived, so much so that actually the attributes of God can be learned by paying attention to the world around us. Where that ends is with a testimony that can save and bring us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we don't write theology based on the shape of the leaves, but we perceive that there's a creator out there, that he has created this world. He is very much real. He is watching and he is listening. And so the wicked will, in carrying forward this line of thought, and I think this is important, they'll borrow from the Christian worldview quite often, right? Someone who believes there is no God will often be offended at the suggestion that they should believe there is a God. What's the basis of their offense? If there is no God, they have no basis by which to be offended. They're just a fizzing bag of chemicals with no moral value. It doesn't matter if I slap them in the face. Don't do it. That's not a test that you should try. But if they're going to be consistent in their worldview, they have no reason to be offended. So if someone insults you as an atheist, why are you offended? The answer biblically is because every person is a human being made in the image of God with the seed of knowledge of the existence of God buried deep in their heart, and that they know that there is a creator because he has revealed himself enough to make them accountable for their sin. And this destroys religious pluralism, by the way. Not all roads lead to God. They need the gospel. Number five, going back to our passage in Psalm 10, or verse 5, rather. Mocking those who try to correct them. This is another manifestation of pride. And his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. And as for all his foes, he puffs at them. Well, the foe is one who tries to stop or correct the wicked man. It's not another evildoer. A prideful man is just simply not open to rebuke. He won't receive correction even from Scripture. This man is the man whom the Proverbs call a fool. He is incorrigible. You think of corrugated roofing and how they press on the sides to give it a wavy texture and allow the rainwater to roll off smoothly. He's stout. You can't press on him. He won't tolerate it. That's the picture of the fool. And so the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The prideful man takes a brick wall and he puts it in front of that sword. He doesn't want to be under God's authority. And he will often attack the messenger that's used to present that truth. It's common in abuse situations for the abuser to start questioning the faith or the validity of the Bible when you call out their manipulation of other people. Right? This is the same thing. It's a defense mechanism because the abuser doesn't want to submit to the authority of the Word of God. It's an easy out. They think, well, I know what I'm doing is wrong. I've been convicted in my conscience. But if I throw out this idea that maybe God isn't real, or that maybe the Bible isn't really authoritative, then I don't have to submit to that. They can think that all they want to, but that's not the truth. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 12:15. In verse 6, believing he is invincible, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. The prideful person does not believe that God is truly as big as he is, and therefore he does not believe that God can destroy everything that he has worked to build up over a lifetime in a single second. This person knows that they're rebelling against God and has no hindrances about it because they do not believe that God is powerful enough to call them to account. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall." Also in verse 6, "Living like he will never die. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity." I would like for you to introduce me to someone who has lived throughout all generations. The prideful person lives as though he will never die because he believes that he doesn't deserve to die for his sin. Do you see how this is a manifestation of pride? And death is always far in the future to the private or to the prideful man, but it's not. They don't realize that life belongs to the Lord, and it's only in his mercy that he does not call us account in the moment that we sin against him. God knows your sin. "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." Psalm 97 through 9. Verse 7, deceit. "His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression." Prideful man deceives in order to swindle and receive what he believes he deserves. You're starting to notice a common theme here. He bears false witness against his neighbor for easy gain. This is a man who would move in close to people in order to earn their trust quickly and have influence over them. "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight." Verse 8. Scheming. "He sits in ambush in the villages, and in hiding place he murders the innocent." The prideful makes detailed, carefully calculated plans to strike at his enemy and ensure that he inflicts as much damage as possible. His motivation is purely selfish. He trusts in himself to accomplish his own will, regardless of whether or not it's moral. And moral means grounded in the Word of God. The end always justifies the means. That's pragmatism, right? Sometimes this man looks like one who believes he is on a mission from God. I think that's where we would see it most commonly in the church, as someone who is prideful enough to believe that they have received additional special revelation, and then that they have a particular task that they themselves have to carry out because nobody else can do it. And it is completely divorced from the Word of God. "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." Psalm 37, 12 and 13. Verse 7, transgressing God's commands. "His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit, and oppression are under his tongue, and mischief and iniquity." Yeah, "under his tongue are mischief and iniquity" is the important part there. Iniquity, the Hebrew word for iniquity is aven, and it's a particular kind of wickedness that you have to work to attain. It's the intentional ignoring of the Word of God. If the prideful man believes that there is no God in heaven, following the line of thought, or that he's powerless, might be better to say, why would he take his commandments seriously? That's what lies behind so much of the hedonism and moral corruption of our day. People are trying to suppress the knowledge of God, so they do what he forbids in order to prove a point, such as murdering preborn babies in the womb. They want to maintain their autonomy and enjoy their sin without the consequences that God has designed. They want their cake to eat it too, or rather, they want God's stuff, but they don't want God himself. Verse 8, murder is a manifestation of pride, where he sits in ambush in the villages and in hiding places, he murders the innocent. When left unchecked, pride can swell up so large that a person believes they hold the power of life and death in their hands, which, of course, that power belongs to God alone. Pride will drive a person to the point where they're willing to destroy another human being made in the image of God just because they believe nobody can question them. They need to take revenge themselves because justice by someone else's hand, including God's hand, wouldn't be enough to satisfy how they've been offended. And this is the logical conclusion of pride-fueled anger and hatred. And while I don't think most people are externally murderers, you might see this kind of pride on display at recent public events where they would associate the president's name with a profanity. God has not made you the judge, jury, and executioner of those who are in authority over you. Where there is corruption and injustice, God will call to account. He doesn't need you to help him out. Wishing for the murder of your political enemies is wrong. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:44. In verse 9, we have opportunism. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. Pride manifests itself by taking advantage of every opportunity to better yourself by unethical means. Sometimes opportunities arise that a person doesn't actively seek out, but when they're presented, they're an overwhelming source of temptation and you quickly succumb. Self-justification starts with believing that you deserve something. You might say that I know this isn't the best way to go about getting this, but I can't pass up on the opportunity. In our passage, the opportunity is through lurking and waiting to destroy the poor and the oppressed. I think in our modern context, for most people today, this might look something like trying to get someone fired at your job because you want their position of authority. And the irony, of course, is that the prideful person usually thinks that with obtaining more power, they will gain freedom, but they're actually becoming willfully a slave of their own corruption. 2 Peter 2:19 says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And the last manifestation of pride in verse 11 is denying the final judgment. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. In the Bible, when it says there is no God, and I talked about this a little bit already, it doesn't mean that there is no God. Nobody in the ancient world thought like a modern atheist did, but this is pride that has such a high view of self that the prideful person believes not even God can hold them accountable. Yet what does Scripture say? Romans 14:10b through 12, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Many of the manifestations of pride covered in this passage are more extreme, but I think that you can move back a step and see how that pride is manifesting itself, is growing in maturity until it reaches this boiling point where it spills over and can't be contained anymore. So this is the list: taking advantage of the poor, boasting, lust, greed, cursing and renouncing God, pretending there is no God, mocking those who bring correction, believing you will be invincible, living like you will never die, deceit, scheming, transgressing God's commands, murder, opportunism, and denying the final judgment. And this is the portrait of what goes on inside the heart of a wicked man who sins violently against other people. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we can see where this pride manifests itself in other less severe ways. And sometimes these sins can often go undetected, especially if they're culturally commendable. Don't miss that. They're still in sin, and at the root of them is pride. A prideful heart will eventually manifest externally. God will move your circumstances around to show you what's truly in your heart. And at that point, you have a decision to make of whether or not you will humble yourself before the Lord or whether you will be hardened against him. The trajectory of a heart that does not repent of its pride is utter destruction. And although the history of the world demonstrates this truth quite well, suffice it to say that man without Christ would rather reap destruction as a consequence of his sin rather than humbling himself before Almighty God. And that leads us into the next heading then. The Almighty God. At the core of the wicked man's pride is a version of God that the wicked has fashioned after his own image. That's the first thing we need to understand. The accusations that the wicked levels against God in verses 4 and 11 are just simply not true. The God that the wicked man has created is powerless, doesn't care about sin, and the wicked man will push away all sources of God's truth so that he can continue to believe a lie. And our first clue that the wicked man has a misconception of God comes from the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means that it all belongs to him. There is no question of whose authority you are under. Psalm 24:1 bears this thought. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. In Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. So this is God as king then. That's what we need to understand. His kingliness is the basis of his sovereignty. And before we ever talk about God's sovereign decree or providence or any of those other important topics, we have to recognize that the foundation that those things are built upon is his authority as king of the world. The universe, all creation, it's all under his domain. God has the right to do with the creation whatsoever he wants, and he will not be restrained by any part of it. But that's not the God that the wicked man wants to believe in. And so you see how the wicked man then builds his pride upon his false understanding of the God who is. And how important having right doctrine is to understand God. Because if you know God, if you see God as he has revealed himself in this special revelation right here, then you will change your life. The indicatives always result in the imperatives. This psalmist's worshipful cry is that God is king and takes care of his children with perfect justice. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. Literally, that is always, always, and eternally. And Psalm 9 and 10 belong together. That's why we read Psalm 9 in the scripture reading. There's some discussion back and forth as to whether or not it was a single poem or whether it was a collection of works, if you will, two parts, one body. But Psalm 9 is a psalm of thanksgiving that's very strongly worded, but it's a psalm of thanksgiving that focuses on God's royalty. Psalm 10 is a psalm of lament to help us understand suffering in light of God's majesty. Listen to these statements about God throughout in Psalm 9, verses 4 and 5, 7 and 8, 12 and 16. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the works of their own hands. And then in Psalm 10, verses 16 through 18, the Lord is king forever and the nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. When you put these two psalms together as they were originally intended to be, what you see is that the God who is king over all of creation surrounds the description of the wicked man. That's intentional. God in all his kingly glory surrounds the wicked. And the psalmist is praying to God, your judgments are on high, out of his sight. So the wicked cannot see God because he chooses not to, but that doesn't mean that God is not there. God has not left his throne. God does not turn a blind eye to the suffering of his children or stop paying attention to their affliction either. He watches, waiting patiently to bring judgment according to his steadfast love, perfect wisdom, and absolute sovereignty that no man can thwart. Do you see that although there are wicked, evil people in this world that do grotesque things to other human beings made in the image of God, who have probably never hurt anyone, that there will not be injustice forever? One of the biggest problems with critical race theory and intersectionality today, other than its foundation on godless Marxist principles, is that there can only be justice in this life. There's an absence of the God who is going to call to account. That's not very hopeful for someone who needs vindication. They don't realize that the sinner has offended God much more than he has ever thought possible would be to offend his fellow human being. If you need justice, you don't need to fret and worry about getting payback in this life. You need to rest in knowing that there is a coming judgment. And just as God judges with perfect justice, he is also our Heavenly Father. And this serves a twofold purpose. If you don't know Christ, then you will have to pay for your sins. That's a terrifying thought. If you do know Christ, then you're covered by his righteousness, and God is your Heavenly Father who takes up your cause. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, says, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." You understand that if you are in Christ, then your judgment has already been pronounced upon him. The judge becomes the justifier. And not only that, but he takes you into his household and he promises you an inheritance equal with his other son. An inheritance that was purchased by his son. Do you think that God is going to let anything happen to you without working out justice? It's against his character. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross. Amen. If you know Christ, if you are adopted into the family of God, then you don't have to pay for your sins. You've already been vindicated in Christ. If someone sins against you and they don't reconcile with Christ, they'll stand in the presence of the Almighty God to answer for how they've sinned against his child. That should bring humility to us. The Lord, Yahweh, which is the covenant name, that's how he's known in this psalm. The covenant name, it indicates a very close personal relationship with the author of this psalm and indeed everyone who is his child. He hears his children when they cry out to him with broken hearts. When you are hurt and filled with anxiety and sorrow, God hears your cries for mercy. He comes to comfort you as your loving Heavenly Father. And then he will deal with the wicked in perfect justice for their sin. The Lord draws near his children when they are afflicted and strengthens their faith during the trial that they endure at someone else's hand. And he will give you every ounce of strength through his grace that you need to endure the trial. After all, that's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me for the sake of Christ. Then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Have you been humbled enough to be an open vessel so that God can pour His grace into you? Sometimes the most bittersweet moments in life are when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death and we feel His grace wash over us. Does it encourage you to know that one day we'll stand in the presence of our Heavenly Father with saints of all generations, of all time, who have been afflicted, who have been mistreated and abused, who have undergone having their heads separated from their body for the sake of knowing Christ? They have experienced all that pain and misery, and yet we're all going to stand together in front of God, worshiping Him before the throne in a place where pain and misery no longer exists. The Lord has all authority over the wicked. All the earth belongs to Him. Number three, the humble saint, and we'll move quickly. I want you to see the way that the psalmist prayed for justice in this psalm. The psalm is very relatable to many. After all, we posed the question at the beginning of the sermon, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That is, God, where have you been? Could have used your help back there. This life thing is getting pretty hard. The psalmist is dealing with pain. He's dealing with pain that's been caused by other people. Other people's sin has left an impression on his soul. And to deal with this pain, though, I want you to see where he turns. It's not to drugs or promiscuity or alcohol or anything that the world has to offer to numb. It is to God. His right understanding of who God is enables him to trust God during his time of suffering. He knows to whom he's praying, and he believes what is true about the God who holds the universe in his hand and brings comfort to him. And he also has a firm sense of right and wrong according to God's standard, not some sort of subjective standard that comes from what I want or what the majority of people are doing, but a standard of justice that comes from the Word of God. Real justice cannot be subjective. It's not just, if that's the case, because it's always changing. So he prays for God to intervene in the situation, and I want you to see the way that he prays. And this is where I'm about to see if I'm going to get an invitation to come back. Verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. Let their wicked plans backfire. On down in the passage in verse 15, which is the verse that I know you're all curious about. It says, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. I want to be the first one to say that the psalmist is not arbitrarily asking for God to inflict revenge and pain based on his own passionate, subjective standard here. He's not praying for people, for people's arms to be broken literally. This is anthropomorphic language. In Hebrew thought, the arm and the hand symbolize power. Okay, he's asking God to humble the wicked to the point where they would be rendered powerless to inflict terror over the earth anymore. It's a Hebrew poetic device where body parts have specific meanings. And that's a very important thing that helps us land on the right side of a very fine line. Because the imprecatory psalms are the inspired word of God, right? They're not accidentally in the canon. They're given to the church. And they're not sub-Christian, as I've heard these kinds of accusations be drawn. They're not an accident. But on the other hand, and this is a very big but, don't miss this. Many people who use them today don't have the correct understanding of the cultural significance of the language that is contained inside of these imprecatory psalms. And so when they pray them, they're missing the cultural context, and that actually causes them to sin because they're using the word of God to fuel their hatred and ungodly passion toward whomever they perceive as the enemy. So if what you're hearing me say is that you should whip out the imprecatory psalms next time your mechanic overcharges you, you're missing the point. You haven't understood. Imprecatory psalms call for perfect justice enacted by the perfect God for assaults on His holy character. In fact, I would go so far as to say the main content of them is the kingdom of God, not you and me individually. And so, please don't hear this and then pull out your imprecatory psalms next time somebody with a K-Love bumper sticker cuts you off. It's evidence that you might need to examine your heart. So let's bring this plane in for a landing. We serve a great God. He is matchless in power and awesome in wonder. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts. His justice is terrifying. If not for the grace of God, then I would be the wicked man in that passage. If not for the grace of God, then I would be the wicked man in that passage. Let's not forget where we came from. Just as pride marks the wicked and motivates them to sin against others and ultimately the Lord of Hosts, humility is the mark of a true Christian. And there are a number of evidences that you can turn to from the scripture about how to seek out the fruit that's in your heart. Make sure that you're in the faith. It's biblical to examine your own heart. And there are a number of things you can look at. But humility is above all the mark of someone who has been saved by grace and understands it. As we consider what it means to deny ourselves and follow Jesus, then remember that He was far more humiliated than you and I ever could be. As a member of the Trinity, a co-eternal, co-existent member of the Trinity, He shared in all of the divine glory between the Father, Son, and Spirit from eternity past through eternity future. But He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you understand that you were the wicked person in the passage that was motivated by pride? But Christ set aside His glory and died a painful death as a suffering, abused servant to give you eternal life. Does that give you the strength to combat your pride? Does it help you see why you must fight for humility? But you can only do it by embracing His humility. And that's the key. Because if you're trying to be humble on your own strength, you're going to do it for a little while and then you're going to not be humble anymore. You have to become humbled by the grace of God. The gospel is for wicked people. The wicked man in this passage, though he does not turn, he does not acknowledge God, he does not repent of his sin, the gospel is for him. And it's for the people who have hurt you. If, by the way, if you don't know Christ, would you find someone who does and talk to them about following Him? The Christian life is a call to come and die so that you might live. So start putting your flesh to death by putting your pride to death. If the portrait of a prideful man isn't enough to bring humility, then consider that Christians have a God who hears their cries for help when suffering and has compassion for them. He wants you to come to Him in prayer when the world is broken, when you're hurting, when other people have sinned against you. That is your source of strength. And He promises to hear your cry and strengthen your faith even when it seems like He's not there. He is there with an eternity of grace for every ounce of pain and suffering that you walk through in this life. That should bring us to true humility, because the only proper response at that point is gratitude. We do not deserve what we have been given in Christ. And through those things, when hard times come, He is shaping and transforming you into His image, into the image of His Son, to prepare you for what you will behold in glory. And so when someone sins against you, when you're filled with sorrow and anxiety, I want you to remember Psalm 9:9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And so let's seek refuge before the throne of grace as we rest in Christ, who is our vindication. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this day, for another day of rest and of worship. We thank You for the message You've given. We thank You that You are the God who hears the cries of Your children, that You are a just God, and that You are a gracious God at the same time. Oh, Lord, help us to be humble people. Keep us safe as we go out from here, I pray. In the name of Christ, amen.